1 Timothy 3, verses 15 and 16. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory.
There's a little word here in verse 15, which I don't think has been sufficiently noticed, and it's the word is. I is. The house of God is the church of the living God. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, I see that as an absolute statement. I don't think you're going to find the truth in Islam. You're not going to find it in Hinduism, but in connection with God's dwelling place, the church of the living God. And Mr. Kelly said, a dead church does not suit a living God. We put it in the context of Ephesus has been suggested, and great is Diana of the Ephesians, and all the idol temples, dumb idols. But in the midst of that, there is that which is living, because it comes from the living God. And the assembly is characterized by life. And we want to promote this amongst us, that there might be that which is living. But in any case, it's described here in two ways. At least I think there are two, otherwise there would be a redundancy of language. There is the pillar and the base ground. Might lead us on a different connotation, but if we stick with the pillar and base of the truth, pillar is for display, ornamentation, testimony, and the testimony, the truth, even the truth of Christ's person, it goes out from the house of God. And we've said that the church, and it's also the church also is the base or the support of the truth. In the Roman Catholic Church, it tells you the church teaches, because it adds to the scriptures, the traditions of the fathers, and the authority of the Pope speaking ex cathedra from Peter's chair and so on, and their refrain is the church teaches. But actually, now that we have the complete canon of scripture, it's the word of God that teaches, and we have to say what the word of God teaches. And the point has been made that God has set some in the assembly. There are pastors, yes, because we need spiritual care, don't we? Some more than others. But there are teachers to instruct us in the truth. So what do the teachers do? The teachers teach. They tell us what is in the Word of God. And the assembly, the church, comes in support of that. And that is true today. Whatever the modifications are, we can look at this in different ways, but nevertheless, as far as I'm concerned, the word is in this scripture here. This is something that the church still is. You'll not get the truth anywhere else, and you'll not have anyone or anything else supporting the truth as a base.
I'm reminded, Andrew, of verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the apostle writes, "And now ye know what withholdeth, that he," that's the Antichrist and the beast, "might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way." The latter verse, I think, we agree, refers to the Holy Spirit himself. But the first part, Mr. Darby translates it, "And now ye know that which restrains." And I think it's a reference to the restraining presence of the church, however feeble or faithless believers might be in their responsibility. As you say, there is a presence. And all the time it's here, all the while it's here, it has a restraining effect. And the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, as well as operates in the assembly, those two parts, I think, are connected. And when the Lord takes out of this scene every true believer at the rapture, then no longer will that which restrains, or he that restrains, will no longer be present in this world in the way in which they are at the moment. The Spirit will still operate in the world, but not in the same way as he does now in the presence of the church.
Now, I was thinking of that scripture earlier, Nick, because as long as the Spirit is here, the house of God is here as the habitation of God through the Spirit. Mm-hmm. So as long as the Holy Spirit is here in the house, and as long as believers are here, there's that testimony to the truth.
And that goes back to that figure, doesn't it, of Jacob? Because the pillar was anointed by Jacob, wasn't it? It was an anointed pillar.
I'm glad you brought out the fact that it's a statement of fact. Yes. It's what the assembly is and how God sees it. Now, some might, of course, say, well, let me try and understand this. The God's house, which is the assembly of the living God, now that consists of all true believers. All true believers are sadly today dispersed in hundreds, if not thousands, of groups, organizations, and so on. So you might be forgiven for asking the question, well, how exactly is that then the pillar and base of the truth practically? But perhaps we've got two thoughts here. One is, you know, it's a statement of fact. God says what the church as such is. The other is perhaps a consequence of that, a challenge for us. Perhaps we can say that to the extent that we correspond to the features of the house of God, and to that extent we are practically displaying the truth and exemplifying the truth.
I think it's also very wonderful to think as well that it is extent of the effect of the assembly because it is by the assembly that the various wisdom of God is learned by the angels. And that places us in a condition of really considering how we represent the Lord here. Because there we know that even the angels are learning His wisdom through the assembly. And another thought is that there are some who say the assembly is here mainly to preach the gospel. And but here is, this is not what we have here. The assembly is here to maintain that which is the truth of God and to give Him glory. And it, a part of that, of course, is presenting the gospel, which is used to bring men. The Spirit of God will use the Word of God to bring men to Him. But that is not our main exercise, exclusive of other things. The Lord, when He called His disciples, the Scripture tells us, He called them and He named them, and He said, so that, and the Scripture tells us that they would be with Him, first of all, and then that He would send them forth. So there is the communion and the learning of Him, and then going forth and coming back, knowing that they're going forth with that which the Lord has sent them, not on their own volition, and certainly not going forth just like that. It is to be with Him and for Him to send them forth. And so the testimony that the assembly would display here on earth, it has to be that which will give Him glory. And each individual needs to come to the point where we recognize the holiness of God and that which He has given to us, the truth of His Word, and therefore we seek to follow in His Word and nothing else.
Can a little bit more be said to distinguish between the pillar and the base? Or could a little more be said about the assembly as the base or support of the truth? Andrew has said a little bit, but if any other brothers have something to say, I'd be very grateful to hear it.
Some are thinking of a direct answer to your question, Robert. I'd like to mention something that I found encouraging in the summer, and I think we need to emphasize that there are many in this world who are true believers, and they may have less light than some of us claim to have, but nevertheless they're a testimony and they're a part of this display. I discovered, having been born in Woking in Surrey and ended up living in Kent, I discovered that on one side of my family, our family go back generations in a village in Kent that's not far from where I live. And I happened to be over that way for business, and I popped into a church of England, a church building, to see where my great-great-grandparents were married, and their children were baptized. And I went in, and I was surprised to find in the main arch of the building a text written, "For God so loved the world," the whole of John 3:16. And then on another little arch, the verse, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And I was encouraged by that, because we're often, when we go into Church of England buildings, we find nothing really of much of a reality. There was also a booklet of the service that had taken place to celebrate the Queen's Jubilee. And I took it as a little souvenir, actually. The first hymn that they sang, do you know what it was? "In Christ Alone." And well, our young people sing that at camp, and I think we had it at a recent wedding. So I was encouraged to see that in this village there is evidently, there are true believers that have a real faith. And whatever else we might disagree with, the fact is that any visitor wandering in for the purposes of tourism or whatever will be presented with at least two verses of scripture. So we want to be thankful that there is a display of the truth. And that's, as Andrew said, that is a fact irrespective of our failure in responsibility. And you can be sure that that will be the case until the Lord comes. There might be weakness, there might be failure, but this is God's doing. And we should be thankful for it. Of course we'd like every true believer to think about their associations and come to a full knowledge of the scriptures, but let's be thankful that the Lord is at work, because he's a living God, and this pillar and base is going to be the case until the time reached that we read of in 2 Thessalonians.
That's why I understand your question, Robert. You're really saying, what do we understand by the beast?
Yeah.
And I think we're fairly clear what a pillar is.
Yeah.
But you're really saying, what does it mean, the base of the truth?
Yes. The base or support of the truth. Mm. I mean, is it... do we understand that it supports the truth by displaying it? We've heard that the assembly is the pillar and base of the truth. I suppose the fact that there is this company on earth that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit is why it has this character and always will have, because the Spirit is here. But I'm clear in my own thinking about what the base represents, but if there is a separate significance to the base, about that I am much more woolly, brethren. So if brethren can help, that would be great. Mm.
You don't have a monopoly of woolliness. But I see the base as linked with what God has established. On this rock I will build my church. The pillar is the display of it, but I see the base as being what God had in mind, as I said earlier this morning, what God had in mind in placing the church in this world.
Yes. Yeah. The assembly has got constituted it.
It is the assembly that is the base, that yes. is the support.
Yes.
It's the Christian company that is in view.
Yes.
Is the base what the pillar is founded upon?
Yes.
Obviously, if you've got a testimony,
yes.
it must be founded upon something, mustn't it? Founded upon truth.
And then the assembly is divinely constituted. in 2 Timothy, we have, the foundation of God that stands sure. It doesn't say what the foundation is, but it says it has this seal that everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. But it may just be the truth of the assembly is divinely constituted. But I read somewhere once, I think, that any fool can ask a question that 10,000 wise men can't answer. So,
the problem we have is that this is the only time the word appears in the text. So we can't refer to other verses to get help.
No. But it's good to. I mean, a lot of questions that I had, and a lot of other questions that I might have had been answered today already. So here's one to go away with.
When I read this verse, I have in mind a mental picture of what I think Paul would have had in mind when writing it, the architecture of the day, you know, what we consider to be classical Greek structures, pillars, which are on a base.
Yes, yes.
And it's not necessarily a hidden base, it's a plinth.
Yes.
And so I have this mental picture in my mind, and I suppose the pillar, without the base, the pillar wouldn't be of any use, would it?
It would be unstable, perhaps.
Exactly. And so the base is perhaps less prominent. It's the pillar is what you see, certainly from a distance. But the base of it must be essential. And so there are truths which are truths that we have to learn and understand and believe, but they're not necessarily visible, or they can't be discerned. And one of those things is the truth that there is one body. You know, where can you see that? We can't see it now outwardly because of the breakdown, but nevertheless, when we're taught of God's word, we believe it, we know it, it is so, and yet we know that it's not possible to see that outwardly now, but nevertheless, when we come together, we want to gather on the ground that there is one body. So there is something that can be seen, there's a testimony to it, but the other side of it, we can only see it by faith.
Just a suggestion, perhaps the base is the practice and acceptance of the truth, whereas the testimony is the telling out of it. Mm-hmm. I mean, there cannot be one without the other, can there? And it's only in the church that this will be seen.
When we think of the words of the Lord, he said, I will build my church. Mm-hmm. On this rock, I will build my church. Mm-hmm. That goes even below the plinth. Mm-hmm. That is the absolute base. Testimony of who the Lord is, is really what the church should be displaying in this world. Mm-hmm. The truth, all that is connected with him.
And if you want to go down that road, right, and in connection with what Nick was saying about what was written up in the Church of England, all the great confessional creeds in Christendom, the Catholic creeds, the Nicaea, Constantinople creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Statement of Chalcedon, the Augsburg Creed of the Lutherans, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, the Articles of the Church of England, the three standards, Dort and Belgic Confession, and so on. Whatever you look at, and in the Roman Catholic Church too, their creedal confession still bears testimony to the fundamentals of the faith, and I mean by that the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ and his proper manhood, the truth of the Trinity, the truth of the virgin birth, the truth of eternal things, the way everlasting, of a judgment to come. I'm talking really, I'm not vouching for every detail, but I'm saying on the fundamentals and on the essentials. If someone were in the Church of England today were to say, well, I don't believe that Jesus is God, you could say, well, the statement, the very statement in which your church was founded says it. So if we look abroad on the Christian profession, underlying it is a basis, a standard, if you like, which bears testimony to these truths.
Yesterday afternoon, just inside Libby's primary school where she is, they had an assembly. They had an assembly at Libby's school, and I think it was the head read the first few verses of Philippians chapter 2, speaking of the Lord, and the choir then sung, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Oh, John 3:16, beautiful, it's on YouTube, you can listen to it. You know, such a testament, these young people here in that fact. That God so loved the world, which is what we come to in the next in the next verse. And that stands as the most wonderful truth that every true believer surely must bear a testament to.
William says here in the end of the verse, and the pillar and base of the truth. Surely the doctrine of Christ is a central part. Of that, as you could say, it's the center, the person of Christ, and also the work of Christ. Mm-hmm. But wouldn't we see this expression, the truth, as even much more comprehensive? We would refer to John 14:6, where the Lord says, I am the truth. And I think Christ is central to the whole truth, obviously to the truth about his person, but, I mean, let's take other examples, let's take the truth of the church, become separated from Christ, who's the head of the church, or let's take prophecy. How would you understand prophecy unless you see Christ at the center and God's plan for Christ in the future? And so I'd be inclined to see the truth here as really comprehensive, with the doctrine of Christ in the center, of course.
Yes, quite. But Brian referred to the rock on which the church was built, you know, and in that context and in the context of verse 16, what we hold, in company with other believers, regardless of their associations.
Major, worth noting, sorry, this is stating the obvious, but it's the pillar and truth. It's not the pillar and, pillar and base. It's not the pillar and the base. So perhaps we don't need to be overly concerned about a sharp distinction, but perhaps they are connected in the ways that have been mentioned. I do wonder, and this perhaps follows on a bit from what Michael said, and which helps correct my thinking from earlier. The truth is not only to be displayed, as if that is some sort of abstract thing, but the truth is to be actually carried out in practice as well and supported in that way. I just offer this as another suggestion that perhaps that is also what is encaptured by the reference to the base, in addition to the pillar that there is to be displayed. But again, that's not just some abstract thing, but there is to be a reality. It is to be supported in the practical maintenance of the truth as well, and that brings in the wide range of the truth that Michael has just referred to.
Well, the truth is all connected with the Lord, isn't it? Mm. Yeah, I mean, if we really understand who he is, the greatness of his person, the Son of the living God, then everything that is connected with his person, the creation, the church, his work on the cross, his resurrection, everything that he gives to us in the scriptures is to do with the truth. Is the truth. So therefore, we if we look at this in the widest possible way, as to everything the scripture gives to us, and see that as something to be given testimony, born testimony to in this world, that which is his rights, his person, his work, and all that is connected with him.
It seems to me two things, that it is really not what one writes or declares, but we see here in verse 15, it is the testimony. It is what we live that is going to display the truth. I lost my thought for the second one. It will come back to me.
No, I quite agree with that, Lloyd. And what I was saying was simply to bring in that there is a foundation there in Christianity that, after all the centuries, is still there. But I think possibly in the idea of the truth, we have the idea of finality, when the Lord Jesus said, "I am the truth," and I think. In the truth here, it would be the full truth of Christianity. I'm not wanting to restrict it. I'm taking your point, Michael, that it is all the revealed truth of God, the truth that has come out in apostolic writings and by the New Testament prophets. You know, and this is, Timothy was told to guard the good deposit, and here again, we have the truth, so that there are many things connected with the aspects of the truth, but the person of Christ is foundational, the assembly in relation to him, and all these other ancillary truths. I think the fact that it is the truth would tell us something.
I was just thinking, the next thought I had is that it is not the great house that is commended here, that is the pillar and base of the truth, but it is the assembly. Those who belong to the Lord, and as one recounted in 2 Timothy, the foundation of God standeth sure, the Lord knows those that are his. Mm-hmm. And that is where we find the foundation, the base of the truth. And without that foundation, there cannot be the testimony of the truth that the Lord has given. You know, when I was in my secular world working, at one time I was a part of those who were in charge of all this staff, and we used to have to look carefully at people who were promoted to do different functions. They may have presented themselves well that they could do it, but they really sometimes didn't have the foundation that was needed. And when someone was promoted to a position for which they did not have the foundation, we used to describe them as tables without legs. No support, nothing to support where they had been placed. And wondrous thought of that, that it's the same here. The testimony can only be seen where there is the foundation.
I would say the testimony is there where the Holy Spirit is.
Yes,
that's what forms the assembly. I'm a little bit careful about localizing this too much because I'm very familiar with gatherings of believers, and they read this verse, and there's no article in the Greek before assembly of the living God, and they say the house of God, which is an assembly of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And they're making their local individual company to be both the house of God and the pillar and ground of the truth. And they're making everything local and confining it to the expression of the truth in their local assemblies. And in their eyes, nothing else counts. Now, personally, and I would feel quite strongly that Paul has something greater in mind here. He's talking about what the assembly as here in this world is. Now, the ramifications of how it works out in practice and what we see all around us and the various shades of opinion, that's another thing. But as long as the Holy Spirit is here in this scene, as Nick has said, until he is taken out of the way, and that which hinders, and he who hinders, while the church is here, while the Holy Spirit is here, as the truth is going to be found in this world, and the assembly is the pillar and base of the truth. Will not get it in.
Although in understanding that, Andrew, if the assembly, the local assembly, the local expression is a macrocosm of the whole, and what that means is that whatever the local assembly represents, it must be what should be represented as a whole assembly. And in that way, you find the character, whether it's an assembly or whether it's the assembly, it has the same sort of meaning in that, you know. Because as a local assembly, you ought to display that which is should be characteristic of the whole, the general assembly of God.
Well, I quite agree that the local assembly should be a microcosm of the whole, but I think it's not. I think it's talking about the whole here. I don't think a local company in itself would be sufficient or competent to be the pillar and ground of the truth. It should answer to it in practice, but it would not be the thing itself.
So it's two articles missing, isn't it? I mean, not missing, but...
Sorry, louder, Michael.
The two instances here, directly one after the other, where we have no article. It's assembly of living God. And in both cases, I think it's just a matter of the character. Yeah, the God's house, which has the character of being assembly of God, who has the character of being, in brackets, the living God. So it's not the case of several assemblies or several living gods, it's the character.
So you're drawing on some Greek knowledge there, and you're telling us essentially that often in circumstances where the Greek article is missing, it's characteristic. It's a characteristic truth. It's representing the general.
I was going to say earlier on that doctrine is important, and it's vital, and that's being stressed. And we know that evil communications, the communication of what is not right, corrupts good manners. But here in verse 16, we can see that the truth that has been manifested in Christ is a source of godliness, the great source, the only source of Christian godliness. We can say, you were talking earlier on about the truth of Christianity, and that's probably quite important in this context, because depending on which dispensation one was living on, the form of the godliness that one might look for would be slightly different. But here it's clearly Christian godliness. It's living after the pattern that we have seen in the Lord Jesus when he was here. I mean, I'm thinking of those that lived under the law and were required to keep the law. And that would produce perhaps a different character to the character that we have seen in the Lord Jesus.
The piety or godliness is described here in six different ways. And we might have some help on the various ways that the mystery of piety or godliness is described.
And it says, when I was at school, admittedly a very long time ago, I think I remember being taught never to start the sentence with "and." And we know there's no punctuation marks in the original manuscripts, but both translations start with "and" in verse 16, but surely it's a continuation of verse 15. In other words, all that we've been saying about the foundation and the link that has with the assembly, the text links that with this next verse. And it's a very wonderful expression. One of the most wonderful verses in the Bible, I think. God has been manifest in flesh. And so, as David has said, there's now a development or a further statement which is just as, if not more important than verse 15, because this is now, I think it's opening up really, what is the base? What truth is the pillar displaying? What is the base? Well, we're now going to have a summary of it. I suggest that's really the purpose of verse 16. The authorized says, without controversy, Mr. Darby says, and confessedly. So it's an emphasis that what follows is to be accepted. It's a matter that's not, there's no debate about it, there can be no argument against it. It's not a matter of controversy as to is it or is it not the case. No, the apostle says what he says in verse 16 is a statement which is a most wonderful summary of really the whole of the gospel, is it not?
He's emphasizing that it's an accepted fact, as you can say, Nick. That I mean, the language is a bit unconventional in our day, without controversy and so on. But confessedly, it's great. He's really saying this is something definitive,
yeah,
that we have to accept. But going back, David, to what you were saying about piety, are these six things a description of piety or a description of that which produces piety?
I would say the second.
Yeah. I'd go along with you there. And the other word, of course, that we have to notice here is mystery.
Yes.
Nothing mysterious about it. It's profound when we look at it. It's deep. But mystery in the New Testament is not something to bamboozle us, mm-hmm, as I understand it. We'll get the Greek in a minute, maybe. It's something that is made known that was not previously revealed. Such as when the Lord says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Something that was previously unknown. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. It's a truth that has been revealed, a truth that has been made known. Uh-huh.
Well, that is surely the whole point of the verse, that it was a mystery until godliness was revealed in Christ. There are many wonderful things in the Old Testament and many wonderful examples. There is much to learn there, but true godliness was not revealed until the person of Christ came into this world, and that surely is the mystery that's referred to here. Now the whole story can be told, what godliness is. And it does have a link with the previous verse. I gather that, I went to school nearly as long ago as Nick did, but we were told the same thing. But, you know, a good many years ago now, I went on an effective writing course for business, and the lecturer said, it's not wrong to start a sentence with "and." He said, you read the Gospel of Mark, is what he said. And sentence after sentence begins with the word "and." So yes, there is a link with verse 15. I'm not saying there's not. But what I'm saying is, I think we're into a new thought here. We're into the thought of what is godliness. We look at the person of Christ, something not fully revealed, but for what it means, what it is. Then we look at Christ, and as David said, we've got six features of Christ, not in chronological order, by the way, but we have six aspects.
Can I just, for clarification, it was said, the question was asked, is this a definition of piety, or does it produce piety? I think that was said. And I think my answer, personally, to that was it produces piety. So you would think that if we believe this to be true, it ought to produce piety in us. Is that what the thought was?
Yeah, exactly so, David, exactly so. You put your finger on it. But the problem so far is we haven't discovered what piety is, or godliness in King James's day, and in many other versions it says godliness. Mr. Darby said piety, and piety isn't that we walk around in a long robe like, and with a smug expression on our face, or have a better than thou attitude. But piety, you know, we must really try to get to grips with this word, because
People say today, oh, he's very pious, you know, and that's a very pejorative sense, you know, he thinks he knows it type of thing. I don't think that's the idea behind the word. I'm trading in negatives here. I'm seeking to tell you what piety is not, but I'm hoping that some voices will speak up and help us as to what piety or godliness actually is, because it is, as David has said, something that should be produced in our lives.
I can't remember where the verse is, but I think the verse, pious contentment is great gain. I think that's J.D. in the Authorized. Godly contentment is great gain.
Go to with contentment.
That's it, thank you, yes. So that's the thought there. We're told whatever it is, it's great gain. Mm. So it's something we can apprehend and be in the good of, and no doubt it's along the lines of what we've been reading earlier. It's an attainment of a degree. It's something we can have as a trophy, but certainly the scripture speaks positively of it as something to go in for.
I think it's also piety would bring out the thought of being self-effacing, that is, not depending on self, but one who is subjected to the work of the Spirit and the direction of the Spirit to be found occupied with that which is godly. So it is getting rid of self and depending solely on God. And that is what he will exhibit. I was just looking at what Darby says about the without controversy. He says, confessedly, which is saying, well, I must confess that the mystery of piety is great. And as our Andrew had pointed out, the mystery of piety, in the Old Testament, even though the prophets sometimes may make allusion to it, they didn't know what they were speaking about. They didn't know the full meaning because it was not revealed to them. But that is what has been revealed to us now.
Can I give you an example from my experience in relation to godliness? You know, I come from a town which is anything but godly, the Pearl City, and every vice is available and openly displayed. But I went to a conference this week, and I...
Historic occasion, David.
Sorry?
Historic occasion.
Historic occasion, yes. I remarked to Nick about the character of the place. I said there is a godliness about this place in comparison to where I come from. And so I do wonder whether piety has to do with character. So this is just a thought.
Is piety the manifestation of God's nature? Because this verse does seem to be about God's nature being given expression to in Christ, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
God's nature seen in Christ. And it's all about a testimony. There's God manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. It's all the expression of that, what God is, seen in Christ. And that's perhaps why it's linked with the assembly, because that expression should be seen in the assembly, shouldn't it? That's what the assembly is upon earth for.
It is a acknowledging God in all our ways, isn't it? It's God being allowed to fill every corner of our lives, so that there is that practical looking to and dependence upon God in the ordinary everyday things of life. It should be evident that this God is our God.
And that's very practical, right? Yes. I mean, it's character, as David has said, but yes. it's very practical. I think one of the best descriptions I've had was that it is bringing God into the circumstances of daily life.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And I think, Paul, your remark is a very important remark, that it's the expression of God in our lives, just as here the basis is that it was brought into expression in Christ's life, that he lived absolutely in dependence and obedience to his God.
The secret of piety is really given to us quite straightforwardly here. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness or piety. The mystery, it's a secret that is known by those who are initiated. And the secret of piety is not our own piety, as we get in Acts. You think that these men, by their own piety, have get the miracle that they performed. But we get that in the Derby version of in Acts, where he uses the word piety again. But the best secret of piety is found in our God. God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. All these things are the secret of piety. It will never be our own. It will always be found in our God.